I just want to say what a great privilege it is to worship with you today. We have a marvelous, marvelous Savior, don't we? A great gospel, and to sing his praises, to be able to give to his work, to be able to pray and go immediately into the presence of God through Jesus is out of this world. It is a great privilege for Marlene and I to be here, as Pastor has mentioned. I believe this is our fourth time. The first time it was on marriage and the family. I thought for sure you'd never have me back after that, but we were invited again and had a series on the faith of Abraham as the paradigm for the faith of God's people. Then I believe 2 years ago we looked at the little minor prophet, the book, not so much the prophet being little, the book of Habakkuk. And we saw how God works in strange and mysterious ways to use sin even to accomplish his great eternal purposes for his people. And what we hope to do this week is to just begin to scratch the surface of the parables. And if you would take your Bible, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to reread just a small section of what the pastor read earlier in the service. Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to begin to read at verse 10 down to the end of verse 17, because this portion of our passage really deals with our topic this morning, and that is, what is the purpose of the parables? Why did the Lord Jesus Christ speak so often in these stories? Verse 10, the disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" He replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah." And they're referring to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. "You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." Before we go to the Word of God, let's once again go to prayer to the God of this great Word, that he would speak to us. Father, we want to thank you, as we've prayed already today, for the beauties of your creation. We have prayed these things, we have sung these things, and we thank you for that general revelation that you give morning and evening all over this world, that there would be none without excuse of the existence and the greatness and the grandeur and the beauty and the power and the omnipotence and the omniscience of this great God Creator, who has made everything and made everything for his pleasure and for his glory. We thank you for general revelation, but we especially thank you for special revelation, that you've been pleased to give us an inscriptured word that is divinely inspired and infallible, and then you've given us your incarnate word, God himself in his Son Jesus Christ, and we thank you that you've given us in this double word, the gospel, good news of salvation, that there is hope in this cursed and fallen world, that once again men and women and boys and girls might be in a right relationship with their Maker and Creator, and he who made them is now remakes them by faith and by grace and by the Spirit. We come this morning. We are hungry. We are thirsty. We live in a world that is not a friend of grace. And so we ask that in your kindness, even as we have sung, that your Spirit would anoint my mind and my lips, and anoint our minds and our ears and our lips and our hands and our feet, so that we will hear and heed the Word of God today. Oh, we want it to do us good. We don't want to be foolish and just look in the mirror and then go away unchanged. But, oh, we want the Word of God to not only reveal to us what is true, but to cleanse us, to clean us up, to change us. We ask today that we might be made less and less like ourselves and more like Jesus Christ, for it's in his holy name we pray. Amen. Well, I suppose everybody loves a story and especially loves a good story. And what we're going to do, Lord willing, this morning and evening and then the three evenings of the first part of the week is look at the master storyteller, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is called many things in the Bible, and one of those things that he is the teacher, that he is the rabbi. He is that most gifted of people, that he is able to take the words of God and put them in the heads and the hearts and the minds of people. People who, by their very nature, birth, and practice, are at hostility with God and at enmity with God, and enables them to hear the word of God, and in hearing it, believe it, and that word changing them and transforming them and making them new creatures, all because of Jesus. We're going to be looking at the parables. The Bible scholars say that Jesus taught somewhere between 40 and 70 parables in the scriptures. He probably taught other parables as well that are not recorded in the Bible. The reason of the discrepancy is because the great scholars, which I'm not, are not always sure what exactly when the Lord Jesus Christ is using a parable or just an illustration or whatever it might be. But whatever it is, we know that Jesus spoke many parables in his preaching. Again, the Bible scholars say that probably about 35% of the Bible, of the four Gospels, that when Jesus is speaking, it is in the context of parables. And so obviously this teaching device is very important in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because these parables have been preserved for us in the scriptures, it is very important for us to understand the parables and to understand what God intends by using these stories to penetrate our defenses, to enable us to see and to hear and to understand and to turn and be healed. Now, as we begin this morning will be more introductory. This evening and the following evenings, we'll be looking at parables. But this morning, we want to really delve into the question that the disciples asked in verse 10. Why do you speak to the people in parables? Now, as we look at that this morning, we want to see it in the light of three things. First of all, the definition of a parable. Secondly, the design of the parables. And then thirdly, the double purpose or the dual purpose of the parables. So, the letter D, the definition, the design, and the double purpose of the parables. Let's dive in. First of all, then, the definition of a parable. What exactly is a parable? Now, most of the New Testament, and of course the Old Testament, is translated. And what I mean by that the person originally wrote the book in Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic, or in Greek, if it's the New Testament. Probably no one here, starting with me, speaks Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek. I have enough problems with Canadian English, let alone American English, and South in the United States English. But I'm sure you can help me. And what happens is that most of the New Testament and the Old Testament is translated into our language. But there are a few words, and we have them in our own language as well, that are transliterated, that they're literally borrowed from that language, and they become ours. A coup d'etat is really something in French that we've put, at least in Canada, in our language. I think you have as well. And we have all kinds of loan words that have been just borrowed, not translated, but transliterated, just transposed into our language. And in a real sense, that is what the word parable is. It's really a compound word in the Greek. That is that two Greek words have been crazy glued together, stuck together, and a new word has been made. And, of course, that happens often in any language. Now, the first part of the word, para, and I'm sure you know that word. We talk about paralegals, para-church ministries, parallelograms, parallelobars. Para means alongside. And the word ballo, parable, ballo means to throw or to cast or to hurl in the sense of tossing. So a parable is something that is thrown alongside something else. Now, in a minute, we'll see what the something else is, but at this point, it is sufficient to say that what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in the parables is that he is teaching biblical, theological, gospel truth. He is taking those things that his Father has given him, and he is speaking them to his culture and his day, and ultimately to every culture and every day. These are the things of God, the mind and the will and the heart of God, the word of God that is given to us. And I'm sure you know as you read through your Bible, and I hope everybody is systematically reading through their Bible. I know there's parts that get a little bogged down, Leviticus, places like that. But I hope you're constantly reading through your Bible so that it becomes part of you. And there are parts, to be honest, that are difficult to understand, aren't they? I've been saved since the fall of 1966. I went to Bible college in September 1968. So I've been studying the Bible for an awful lot of years, awful in the good sense of that, for a long time, two-thirds of my life. And I've had the privilege of going to school. I've had the privilege of reading many books. I've had the privilege of hearing many wonderful sermons. But there's still things that are hard to understand, aren't there? Always learning new things. Always deriving more knowledge from the Word of God. Most of us are not theoretical people. Most of us are not theological people in that sense. We like things to be practical, to be explained, to be illustrated. And so what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, because we must remember, and of course we're living this side of the cross, and if you've been raised in a Christian home or if you've been saved for many years, much of the Bible is very familiar to you. But we need to understand how shockingly radical and new this was when the gospel burst on the scene of human history in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no teaching like this before. As wonderful as Moses was and Isaiah was and Daniel was and Habakkuk was, there was no teaching like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come from heaven, is coming to earth to explain heavenly things to people. Dealing with intricate doctrine and theology and concepts and ideas that are about God. And we will spend all eternity learning about God. Won't that be wonderful? He is so immense and vast and great. We will never be able to even come close to beginning to just enter into the being of God. In all eternity, we'll be scratching like smelly stickers, just getting whiffs of what God is like. And that will make heaven, heaven and eternity absolutely wonderful, that we will constantly be knowing more and more about the God who has loved us and saved us and redeemed us and has ordained that we would live with him forever and ever and ever. And so we come, as the gospel comes in the Lord Jesus Christ, to a people who have two problems. First of all, we're finite. That means we have limits. And they say that even Einstein only used 1/10 of natural ability. And if that's true of Einstein, what about the rest of us? We have limits, don't we? There's only so much, because we are human, because we are created, because we have boundaries to our being. We cannot comprehend like we would like to, but to complicate it, we are fallen as well. My finiteness, and I will always be finite. I will be gloriously finite, but I will always be finite. But on top of that, I am fallen. I can remember statistics about the 1961 World Series. Like, who cares? And I can hardly remember a good Bible sermon I heard yesterday. And I heard a good one yesterday. It was a great sermon on marriage. And that's our problem, isn't it? We can catch things. We can. And when I think of America, when I think of Canada, and the things that we have accomplished, actually putting a guy on the moon and bringing him back again. All the things that we're able to do. And yet, when it comes to basic, simple Bible, it's astounding how little we know, how little we remember, how little we get. And so our Lord Jesus Christ comes into a world, and he is ministering to finite, fallen creatures who have a built-in bias against the truth. They have a built-in enmity and hostility against the God of this truth. Now, we've had a rash of babies being born lately in our church, and it's wonderful, and of course they're all adorable, and they're all cute, and we've never seen anyone like this one and that one and so on. But the real truth is that very, very quickly they begin to demonstrate that there's something wrong with them. Oh, they've got all their fingers and all their toes. They're able to crawl. They're able to do this. They're able to do that. But they'll listen to fairy tales for hours and hours and hours. And you bring in a story about the gospel, and you see a built-in resistance. Isn't it amazing? Absolutely amazing. You engage your neighbors on your street, people you work with, kids at school. Boy, you can talk about anything and everything. And then just try to talk about Jesus and the resistance. You feel it. You feel the wall going up. And so our Lord comes into this, and he is going to bring heavenly truth into a cursed and fallen world. And as a wise teacher, what he does with this great truth, he throws alongside these stories. Somebody has said that that parables are like mirrors and like windows. Mirrors in the sense that they reflect us and show us things about ourselves. And they're windows because they open up and allow us to see things about God. Someone else has said a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that's good as well. What a parable is imagine this room with no windows. Even with the beautiful chandeliers, there's something about the light coming in and showing what's inside. And parables are that ability to illustrate and illuminate and inform and to teach people so that Jesus can take them from the known to the unknown. And so what the Lord Jesus Christ does with his parables is that he throws alongside heavenly theology, and I hope you think theology is heavenly, heavenly theology, he throws alongside these stories from everyday life. A farmer went out to plant in his field. A woman lost some valuable money. A shepherd had all his sheep except one. There once was a man with two sons, an older son and a younger son. And it takes all kinds of events and stories that are made up in the sense that they're fictional, that they are not really true in the sense about that person in particular, but they're true in the sense that they're from everyday life. And immediately people began to resonate with that story that was thrown alongside. And so a parable is a window. It is a light. It is a story thrown alongside heavenly truth so we can have those aha moments. I get it now. What God has done is built into this world, even this fallen world, He's built into this world analogies and paradigms and patterns of the heavenly world. And so there are principles about everyday life that help us to understand the life of God and the life that is really important. So the definition of a parable is a story that is thrown alongside a theological, biblical, gospel truth to help illuminate and illustrate so that we will get it. Parables are designed to make things clear. And we need to understand that. We may read the parables and say, "Ooh, I was more confused than ever." But we're to see it's designed to make things clear. But it is not designed to kind of spoon-feed people. When our babies were young, you know, we put the spoon in the paddle, we went, they open up their mouth, and we fed them. When they hit about 12 or 13, we stopped that. We gave we gave them the spoon, and they would go, into their own mouth. And parables take work. As we will see, it takes using your ears. It takes using your eyes. It takes using your mind. I hope you don't check your mind in the foyer before you come into church. Christianity is the thinking person's religion. I was saved at 17. Up until then, I never really thought. I thought I was thinking, but I really wasn't. And at 17, I got saved, and I began to think. And I've been thinking ever since. Sometimes it produces Excedrin headaches, but that's good. That's good because we're grappling with things that are literally out of this world. Now, secondly, we want to know, what is the design of the parables? Why is God using these stories? Why is Christ using these stories? What does he really want to illuminate or to explain or to expose? Now, we need to understand that the parables are not Aesop fables. They're not Grimm fairy tales. The parables are not moral lessons on how to live a better life. The parables are not kind of self-help encouragements on the way. If I can only be like the Good Samaritan. If I could only, boy, do I want to be like the younger brother or the older brother? If I could, if you know what I mean. No. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us very clearly the design or the intent of the parables. What truth is he seeking to illustrate? And isn't how to live happy in a fallen world. Notice verse 11. Verse 10, the disciples come to him and ask, "Why do you speak to these people in parables?" Jesus answers in verse 11, "The knowledge of the secrets," or the knowledge of the mysteries. Now that word secret or mystery, again, is one of those words, mysterion. Again, you can see it's almost kind of transliterated, this mystery. When we think of mysteries, we think of Nancy Drew, we think of Sherlock Holmes, we think of Columbo. We think of kind of unsolved mysteries, don't we? Kind of whodunits. And most mysteries you don't really kind of get it till just after the last commercial. And, except for Columbo. amazingly, he tells you at the beginning of the story who done it. And you think, wow, this should be boring. But it isn't. It's fascinating. And you see, that isn't what a mystery is in the Bible. This word is found about 30 times in the New Testament. Mysteries are truths that have been divinely, intentionally hidden by God. They are humanly undiscoverable. For example, there was a mystery around polio. I think they pretty well discovered and figured out how to deal with that. Obviously, there's an incredible mystery around cancer. And we're constantly being encouraged that with the research, with the funds, with all the people involved in it, hopefully one day they will discover the cause and therefore the cure of cancer. That isn't what a biblical mystery is. God in his kind providence allows people, even unsaved people, to discover all kinds of things about this world. And we thank him for that. But these mysteries are undiscoverable. You could put all the great minds who have ever existed together, and they would never come up with these things. They must be divinely, sovereignly, supernaturally revealed by God. We're pretty cocky people, aren't we? When we listen to our politicians, when we listen to your politicians, you would think we're convinced that there's no problem we can't solve. Because after all, we're basically good people, wonderful Americans, wonderful Canadians. Not sure about the rest of the world, but we know we're pretty good. And we know that if we just kind of hang in there and do our best, that we can get through anything. Of course, it's a lot of baloney. It's a lot of PR. I don't know what a president would do if he got up and said, you know, the problem with this country starting with me is that every one of us is totally depraved. Now, if he were to say that, there would be hope. But because our presidents or prime ministers don't say that, we're always sent on a rabbit's trail. And we've tried the New Deal and the New Frontier and the Old Deal and the Old Frontier. We've tried it all, haven't we? And we've had presidents and prime ministers promise us that they would be able to almost bring heaven to earth. And, of course, it's been far from that. And whether they're Republican or Democrat or whether they're, in our country, conservative or liberal, nobody's come close. Because, you see, there's certain things that we can never discover. They must be revealed. So the design of the parables is to, at this point in human history, we'll say 30 AD, at this point in human history, God is going to reveal new truth that could never be discovered unless he revealed it. And this truth is so wonderful that he didn't send prophets. He sent a prophet, John the Baptist, to the forerunner, the advance man, to come and prepare the people for it. But God himself came to reveal this truth, to preach it, to proclaim it, to live it. Now, what is the mystery? What is the secret? Well, again, it's no mystery. It's no secret. One of the great things about studying the Bible is if you study the Bible will explain itself. And notice, he says in verse 11, I speak in parables for the knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew is writing to Jews. He will use this phrase, the kingdom of heaven. Mark and Luke, writing to Gentiles, will say the kingdom of God. Those two phrases are interchangeable. Some have built elaborate theologies around the kingdom of heaven as opposed to the kingdom of God. But it's very clear from the scriptures that these two terms are interchangeable. Now, what is interesting is that the kingdom of heaven, the phrase or the kingdom of God, is never used in the Old Testament. It begins to be sounded with John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. It is very close. And so the parables are about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Now, once we know revealed truth, once we've been exposed to it and told about it, when we go back into the Old Testament, we can see indicators of this, indicators of a kingdom that is to come. As Augustine said, the old is in the new revealed, the new is in the old concealed. And we read of kingdoms like that of David and so on, good kingdoms and not so good kingdoms. We read about the first kingdom in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, Adam reigning as a representative of God in this perfect world, where there's no blight, there's no cigarette butts, there's no crushed beer cans, there's no pornography, there's no nothing but that which is very good. Then there's been a rebellion in the kingdom, amazingly by the king himself and his consort, the Queen Eva. And they've decided that they will not reign under the wonderful sway of God's reign, but they will be independent. They will strike out and be their own God. And the tragic fallout of that. There's no number on the Richter scale for the fall of Adam and Eve. And the ripple effect of that continues down to the 21st century. It impacts on you and your children, your grandchildren. And it will continue until the king returns. And it's not lessening, like when you throw a rock in a pond and the big splash is where the rock was, and then increasingly the ripples are less and less. It seems almost the opposite, doesn't it? That the ripples are becoming almost waves, overwhelmed by the fallout of the fall. And again, there's absolutely nothing we can do about it. Heaven knows that this country's tried. Almost every heresy and false teaching you can think of has come out of the United States, and we caught on real quickly in Canada. And you watch 3 hours of American TV, and there's cures for everything. Blemishes, make my eyes look prettier, and this and that and the other thing, and you think, what a country. But there's no cure for the human heart. I mean, the spiritual heart, what I really am inside. And the good news is that there is now revealed in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that the kingdom of God has now come to planet Earth. Isn't that amazing? And a carpenter in the north province of Galilee with calloused hands is the revelation of the kingdom of God. Now, what is the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven? I want to say, first of all, what it isn't. It is not any social endeavor, even if it's by Christians, to make this world better. Now, it's good to be involved with Right to Life and food kitchens and shelters for the homeless, those kinds of things. But we're never to be deceived into thinking that that is the kingdom of God. It is no human attempt, and the parables will make that very clear, because the parables are about the inauguration of the kingdom, the growth of the kingdom, the culmination of the kingdom, and all the way through the parables, everything is about the kingdom, and everything is in terms of what God is doing. That doesn't mean I don't care for poor people, or handicapped people, or unborn children, or whatever. But that isn't the kingdom of God. The United States is not the kingdom of God. Canada is not the kingdom of God. There is no nation that is the kingdom of God or at the forefront of the kingdom of God. We are all part of the kingdom of the God of this world. Isn't that staggering? No matter how intelligent, sophisticated, kind, and generous our countries are, it's a kingdom of darkness. It's under the sway of a usurper, Satan. The kingdom of God is the redemptive, righteous, gracious rule of Jesus Christ that has invaded this kingdom of Satan and has begun to take territory. Just as when your troops went into Iraq or into Afghanistan, the kingdom of God has invaded into this world, and it is not taking geographical territory like the old explorers when they landed on Newfoundland or down in Florida or wherever it might be, and they plant the flag of their country and they claim this for king, their king. No, what Christ is doing is taking human beings captive. He's planting the standard of his grace in the hearts and the lives of individual sinners and claiming them for the Father. That's what this is all about. The parables are designed to explain the gospel once again in terms that you cannot miss understanding. Now, what's the double purpose of the parables? In both cases, it is designed to reveal. It is designed to inform and instruct so that everyone who hears these things will understand exactly what is being said. The parables are not intended to make theology even more fuzzy and foggy than it originally was. But there's a double result. For many, the parables reveal so that their judgment will increase. He says, this is why I speak in parables to them in verse 13, though seeing they do not see, and though hearing they do not hear to understand. In them, in verse 14, is the prophecy of Isaiah 6, verse 9 and 10 fulfilled. The people of Isaiah's day were constantly going to church. The seminaries were full. The offerings were full. Sacrifices, all kinds of stuff. Isaiah is one of the early prophets, about 700 B.C. And he is preaching to a people who are very, very religious, who think they're okay, who think that if you do all the right things, it will turn out right. They draw near to God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. And in a sense, the prophecy of 700 B.C. finds its culmination and its most perfect expression in the people of Jesus' day. Because you see, Isaiah only spoke about Jesus. Jesus is Jesus. He is the truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. All of the prophets spoke about Jesus, and he is the culmination in Hebrews chapter 1. In previous times, in previous ways, God spoke through the prophets, but in this last day has spoken in his Son. And you see, the culmination of Revelation is, we'll just say, 30 AD, when Jesus begins his public ministry. And that perfect revelation needs no further information in the last 2,000 years. What more can he say to you than he said? He's already told us in Jesus Christ, in his person, his work, and in his scriptures, all that you and I will ever need to know. But Jesus says that parables, for many people, harden them. their hearts become calloused. Their ears become filled with wax and are hard to hear from. Their eyes begin to glaze over. I want you to understand that only revealed truth that is understood hardens people. Some guy in Africa is way less hardened who's never heard the gospel than somebody in the United States or Canada. And what God intends is that parables will harden people in their deliberate, decisive choice of rejecting Jesus Christ. Isn't that sobering? Incredibly sobering. We're an entitlement age. It sure is true in Canada. I don't know about here in the United States, but oh, we think we have a right to everything. But not as far as God is concerned. You see, to hear the gospel is a great privilege with an awesome responsibility. And God has given me five things to gather data and information. I smell things, and I touch things, and I taste things, and I see things, and I hear things. And I am to use those things to properly interact with the truth of the gospel. If I have ears, I'm to use them to listen. If I have eyes, I'm to use them to see. And so he says the difficulty is that when I preach this gospel, when I preach it in a parabolic way, it will harden many people and confirm them in their rejection of Jesus Christ. But notice, he says, the other side of the parable purpose is to reveal truth so that people are caused to turn and to be healed. He says in verse 16, blessed are your eyes, blessed are your ears. Now, we need to understand, if you believe the gospel today, you're not like little Jack Horner. He stuck in his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, what a good boy am I. Notice in verse 11, Jesus says, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you, but not to them. The thing about the parables is that they reveal ultimately Christ's sovereign selective choice of who will be a citizen in his kingdom. We may not like that. We may struggle with that, but it is true. Christ is not seeking to elicit enough votes to win. Christ is the king. He came as the king. Where is he who is born king of the Jews? And all of his life has been a kingly reign, and he's been exalted in the last 2,000 years. He reigns in supremacy. He micromanages the universe today for the sake of the kingdom of God, for the drawing in of sinners and giving them ears to hear and eyes to see the gospel. I grew up in a non-Christian home. I'll close very quickly. I grew up in a non-Christian home, two older brother and a younger brother. My parents didn't in any way profess to be Christians, but in the 50s, they were convinced part of your maturing was to have some religious exposure. Now, they wouldn't have cared less where we went, but there was a Baptist church in our community. They had a bus ministry, and every Sunday morning, they herded us onto this bus. They didn't go, but they made us go. And we went until we were teenagers. And then my brothers bailed out, and my parents didn't really care anyways. Now, the interesting thing is that there are three boys raised in the same home, no pretense of being a Christian, no attempt to teach us the gospel, but we went to a Bible-believing Sunday school for probably 10 or 15 years. My older brother is an atheist. My younger brother is a Roman Catholic. Worships Mary, the Mass, all of that stuff. And the middle guy, me, is a true believer. Why? Yeah. I wasn't seeking the Lord. In fact, I can remember coming home from Sunday school, Sunday after Sunday, under incredible conviction. I'd get home, I'd turn on the radio, or I'd get my ball, I'd get my hockey stick. I would do something to distract myself and stifle the convictions that I felt. I desperately wanted to get away from God, because I knew he'd ruin my life. And he did. Yeah. Now, why would three guys, and I was the cutest, but I wasn't the smartest of the three of us. How can, with the same exposure, go in three different directions? And remember, the guy who got saved didn't want to get saved. It's not like I was just a sweet, nice guy and always had feelings for Jesus. It was the very opposite. I didn't want to be saved. Why were my eyes opened? Why did they get the wax out of my ears? Why did that heart get soft? Because it was given to me. You see, parables are not just kind of, you know, chicken soup for the soul. Just helps us to feel better. Isn't that a sweet little story? Parables are one more declaration of the reign and the rule of a sovereign Christ who has come and nothing will thwart his will, not even the unbelief of people, not even the antagonism of all the nations against his kingdom. He is a king who has a divine intention and purpose, and he has persisted in that purpose down through history. And he has drawn citizens into his kingdom from the most strangest places in the world. Gutters on the side of the road. Brothels. Dysfunctional homes. African villages where people were dancing around a pot with a missionary in it. He's drawn citizens into his kingdom from the most unlikely places and people. There's not many wise. There's not many brilliant, not many wealthy. The kingdom doesn't stand or fall whether Madonna gets saved or not. We don't need the latest athlete to profess faith in Christ. Because you see, it's not about those who profess faith. It's about the king. And he is such a master that he can take the ordinary things of life and work in people who have been scarred and calloused by sin, who have within them, they're constantly driving with the emergency brake of resistance against the gospel. And oh, Christ comes in and he frees them. He's not interested in conquering Iraq or Afghanistan or Canada. Oh, what he's interested in is taking sinner hearts and subduing them, and making them places where he reigns and he rules for the glory of his Father. You see, the truth is going to be so obvious. And it will be obvious who have willfully, deliberately, intentionally resisted Jesus Christ. And those who have come up with their hands up and surrendered and said, I've been a fool. Even this homey little story about a farmer just reveals to me what a great kingdom this is. And all I can do is come in my sin and my brokenness and fall before him and say, I'll be your slave. And the king says, rise. You'll be my son. You'll bear my likeness. You will share in my authority and my power. You will be a priest and a king in this kingdom. And you will reign with me forever and ever and ever and ever. At one level, it seems so simple. It's kind of like kids' stories. At another level, it's so powerful that the God of the universe has stooped and got down on the carpet to talk to little sinner people like me and you and said, listen, I'm going to make this so simple, you'll get it. But you see, I need two things. I need light, and parables give light, but I need sight. And the Spirit who inspired those parables gives the sight. Oh, do you see today? If you do, praise Jesus. There's a kingdom that's out of this world, and it's a kingdom filled with glory and grace and power and might. Now, how do we live in that kingdom? We'll find out beginning tonight, and we'll see that the problem with these stories is that they're so clear and true. You have to say again and again and again, I get it, Jesus. You're right, and I'm wrong.